We're going to start lesson three, which is the patriarchs. So the first week, we tried to get our hands around what does the land of Israel look like, that section of our closet, get a sense of what the land was like and where some certain things took place, etc. Last week, we tried to take a 30,000-foot overview of the timeline of everything that happened associated with our Bible. And now what we're going to do is go backwards. If last week what we did was buy a bunch of hangers, this week we're going to go back and hang a few things on hangers, starting from what I'll call the patriarch period. Now, certainly if you go to the book of Genesis and you give yourself a little quiz, you're going to know that, you know, we start with Adam and Eve, and then we get to key figures, we get to Noah, and then we get to some other things that happen, the Tower of Babel. But we're going to leap forward just a little bit and get into the section that I'm calling the patriarchs. Now, we call it the patriarchs, meaning that it is a time when father is the ruler. Now, in our society, we have matriarchal societies, where the mother figure is really the head of the family. In the Bible, it's a patriarch, the father ruler. It happened around 2000 B.C. to about 1500 B.C. That's the kind of the time frame. And the patriarchal period gets kicked off with the life of Abraham. Not much is appearing in other forms of history, a little bit that I cite in your notes, but the story really begins in Genesis chapter 12. So turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll start the story of Abraham. Now, fair warning, you've got lots more detail in your notes this time than I'm going to be able to spend time on. This is a great lesson for you to sit down in an afternoon when no kids are running around, open your Bible, lock them all in the, you can't lock them all, that's not good. Erase that, but fine, yeah, put them to bed, there you go, put them to bed. It's a great evening study, maybe even for you and your husband. But it starts with the life of Abraham. Now, this tree showed up in your notes a week or so ago. It's a good one to look at, though, because it starts the story with Terah, who is really the father of Abraham. So Abraham's got, two brothers, Nahor and Haran, and the father is Terah. Now here's Abraham, and he's going to marry Sarah. He's also going to marry Keturah. He's also going to have children with the handmaid of Hagar. It's unfortunate that they put it there because it looks like she's the handmaid of Keturah. She's really the handmaid of Sarah. And just to get your mind, focused here, Keturah's going to have some kids by him, but Sarah's going to have Isaac. And then, Isaac is going to have a couple of kids too. Who are Isaac's kids? Jacob and Esau with Rebecca. So here's Sarah and Isaac, and then Isaac with Rebecca, and then we're going to have two children by her, and by Isaac. Then Jacob and Esau, we're going to start the story with Jacob. Esau's important too. He is the father of the Edomites. If you looked at a map, you could find the Edomites. They're on the other side of the Jordan. But we got we've got Jacob. Now Jacob's going to work for 7 years. We have a hand up. Did I say?
It says Esau was the Edomite.
Yeah, that's what I meant. Sorry, Esau. I meant Esau. I'm pointing to Esau. Sorry.
Thank you.
Catch me when I make mistakes. I make lots of them. Anyway, Jacob is going to work for 7 years. He thinks he's getting Rachel. He actually gets Leah, a little switcheroo on the wedding night. And then he works another 7 years and gets Rachel. Then he's going to have 12 children, 12 sons, 13 children that we know about. He's going to have 12 sons by all four of these women, Leah, Rachel, and then the two handmaids, Bilhah and Zilpah. And you can see which one of them has which children by the chart. Rachel only has two, Joseph and Benjamin. Bilhah has two, Zilpah has got two, and good old Leah's got a passel of them. Leah's a busy woman. The only other thing to note for our study right now is that Joseph's going to have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And when you start looking at other places in the Bible where the 12 tribes are mentioned, it's interesting who makes the 12 tribes. In the case of the listing in Revelation four, seven, anyway, Ephraim and Manasseh make it in, if memory is serving me, but Joseph and Levi don't. In other places, Joseph and Levi don't. So that's for another day. But the point being is that the start of the patriarchal period is the life of Abraham and his descendants. I found another little chart. I kind of like this one for a different reason. It doesn't start with Terah. It starts with Abraham. And it kind of narrows it down for you. With Keturah, he's having a number of children. With Sarai, whose name is changed to Sarah, here's Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah has two children, Jacob and Esau. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel. Israel, or Jacob, is going to have four women that he has relationships with again. Leah and Rachel are his wives. Zilpah and Bilhah are handmaids. And then out of them come the 12 tribes. It's just kind of a nice, quick, and easy way. By the way, I've asked office staff to put these PowerPoints on the website as well. Don't know that they've made them there yet, but I've asked them to. Now, the family tree is only important for you to get it cemented. It's kind of like my little chart last week. Was it last week or the week before? Last week, I think. That I said, if you memorize that little chart, you got the whole Old Testament down. Which, by the way, that little chart is going to just keep reappearing in our study. So, you know, those of you that are overachievers, you should be memorizing that chart because it's going to keep repeating itself. So, I think you're getting the idea here of whatever. So let's get a sense of where they go, their travels. This little note is also in your Bible. The Fertile Crescent, remember, we're just refreshing our memory, comes up the Tigris and Euphrates and then down around into Israel, up and around, up and around. So Abraham is going to start his journeys in the Ur of the Chaldees, way down there. Where is that today? Well, I'm glad you asked me that because I just happen to have brought a Bible atlas that I'm recommending to everyone today. It's called Bible Maps Then and Now.
Did you put it in the notes?
And I did not put it in the notes, Carol. You just get there and listen to me and figure it out.
Yes.
Point being that this is a cool little map because here is the Bible version thereof. Okay, so here we go. You can find the Ur of the Chaldees right down here. See my little Ur of the Chaldees? Ur of the Chaldees. Walk over here for Ur of the Chaldees. We have Ur of the Chaldees. Now, handy dandy, flap over our little river, and look at that. The Ur of the Chaldees appears in Iraq. And you can see everything else outlined for you in current day. So this handy dandy little, not very expensive, is called Then and Now Bible Maps, which we will now pass around so you can all goober on it. Anyway, Abraham is going to move with his father. Oh, look at that. We can do... Sorry. Ur of the Chaldees. He's going to move from Ur. He's going to move to Haran. And if we were looking at our handy-dandy map, you would see which country that is in. So would you tell us which current-day country Haran is in? You may cheat with your neighbor. Haran is up here. Okay. Throw the overlay on it. And the answer is?
Syria,
which we're just hearing all kinds of things about. So they're in Haran. He's going to move with his family to Haran when he's about 75 years old. Then he's going to have the famous, honey, we're moving conversation. And can you imagine that conversation? Ultimately, they're going to come down, but because of a famine, they're going to go through Canaan and then on down into Egypt. So you're with me now, down into Egypt, number three. Number four says he's going to travel back to Bethel and to Hebron in the southern part of Canaan. Mount Moriah, they're not sure where Mount Moriah was, which is why there's a question mark on your notes. But you can get the idea that he's in the central part of Israel at that point. Then Isaac, Abraham's son, he needs a bride. And if you'll remember, there was a big discussion about don't let my son take a bride from the surrounding tribes. She needs to come from our homeland. So the servant is going to go right back up into the area where they are from, up into Nahor, to get him his bride, who was Rebekah. And then in this particular chart, you can see that now Jacob, who is Isaac's son, is going to travel back to the Haran area to find a wife for himself, and then move his family down to Egypt and so on and so forth. Always when there was a famine, they headed to Egypt, so you can get some sense. So there's the travels of the patriarchs. You can kind of get an idea. Now let's talk about Abraham a little bit. His name means exalted father. He's literally the father of a multitude. When I was in Japan one time speaking, a gentleman came up to me and he started handing me little plastic knickknacks, and in the plastic knickknacks were thousands of pieces of sand. And, you know, they kind of, I don't know how you do it, you take liquid sand and then it hardens up and inside is, at any rate, like paperweight sort of thing. And inside were thousands of pieces of sand. And he referred to some passages in Genesis 12 through Genesis 15 about Abraham and the promise that the children of Israel would be like the sands of the sea. And he was a converted Christian who felt it was his mission to go around and make sure everyone knew about the promise that God had given to Abraham, that his descendants would be like the sand of the sea. And he had hundreds of these things and passed them out. It absolutely is true. There is going to be a covenant made with Abraham, and in just a second I'm going to spend some details on that. What I wanted to call to your attention is Abraham had some lapses of faith. If you study Abraham, he seems like the top dude. He is a hero. He is nothing but good. But like all of us, his feet are made of clay. He is sinful. And there's at least two major lapses of faith, and I put them in your notes. One, he lies twice to protect himself. He lies, what's his lie? What does he say? That his wife is his sister, so that when the king that had Google eyes on her, you know, went to take her, maybe he would protect Abraham and Abraham wouldn't be killed. He does that twice. It's interesting in a minute that his offspring does exactly the same thing. The second major goober he has is he, when God tells him, hey, you're going to be the father of many nations, chapter 12, verse number 2, I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, I will make your name great, you'll be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Okay, in order for that to happen, he has to have at least one son, and he didn't have any. And so he decides to take matter into his own hands. He's got a promise from God. It's not happening quick enough. It's not happening the way he wants it to happen. Sound like anybody you know? Like me or you? Yeah, okay. So he takes matters into his own hands. Really, Sarah kind of provokes that. Hey, 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 I got a servant girl. In that day, a man who had a child with a servant girl could use that offspring as part of his lineage. And so, you know, it was a legal maneuver. It certainly wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for him to have a child. He promises he's going to have a child. They have a big laughing fit about it, which is why his son's name means laughter. But ultimately, he goes ahead and sleeps with Hagar. Hagar's son is Ishmael, and Ishmael becomes the head of a different extended tribe. And who are they today? Yes, they are the nation of Ishmael, and all kinds of things we could say about that, but we won't spend time. Now, he's going to make a covenant with him. He's going to make a promise. He actually initiates the promise in chapter 12, what I just read to you. But he's going to ratify this in chapter 15. Now, on the next note, next page over in chapter 3, in a little box, I gave you the Abrahamic covenant. Now let's talk about covenant just for a minute. A covenant is a promise, but it's more than a promise. It's a binding vow. It's like a contract. They didn't have pieces of paper and sign their names to it. They did a variety of interesting things. In fact, in your notes, I put on number 7 there, ways that they bound themselves, both the blessings and the curses. They said, if you keep this covenant, there's going to be these blessings. If you don't keep the covenant, there's these curses. It's kind of like if we were signing a contract and they said, the upside is you keep this contract, you get to keep the house. The downside is you don't make the payments, we're going to come rip the house and put you out on the street corner. Okay, there's the blessings and the curses. They did the same thing. And then they would bind it or show it by a variety of things. I gave you a couple of passages where salt was exchanged. Salt was a media of money back then. If you had salt, you had a lot. until salt would be exchanged sometimes to indicate, yeah, I'm making a promise with you, and we're going to keep this promise. In the book of Ruth, do you remember the story? When they get to the end of the book of Ruth, and Boaz wants to become the redeemer kinsman, and we'll talk about that later, but in order to signify it, he takes a shoe off, and they exchange the shoe. The shoe was a sign. In the New Testament, what's the sign of the new covenant? The blood of Jesus Christ. And clearly in Hebrews 9:12, it outlines very clearly that God kept his new covenant on the basis of the blood. So covenants were ratified in a variety of ways. The ratification of the Abrahamic covenant comes in chapter 15. So if you're in chapter 15, he's going to reiterate his covenant. He says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram says, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer. Pause. Eliezer is his head servant. And in those days, if you had no children, everything you owned went to your head servant. So Eliezer is going to make out like a bandit here. Abram says, you have given me no children, all God's fault, you notice that, so my servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up into the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, this is quite a statement. It gets repeated in the book of Hebrews and talks about how we become saved. We, looking back at the cross as New Testament believers, put our faith and trust in what Christ did on the cross. And it is credited on our account. Those of you that have CPA backgrounds know there's a credit and a debit line. On the credit side, here comes the blood of Jesus Christ. It's credited to me. In the same way, Abraham's faith made it so that he was saved. I'm putting that in parentheses. That's a New Testament word, but an Old Testament redeemed based on his faith. He believed the Lord. It was credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. Now, what happens next is what I explained to you last week in verse 9. It says, the Lord says to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought these to him. They cut them in two. They arranged the halves opposite of each other. Didn't cut up the birds. And what's supposed to happen in a covenantal situation is both parties then walk through the split sacrifices. And by walking through, it's a sign, it's a symbol, like signing your name, exchanging a shoe, exchanging salt, having the blood credited to your account. It was simply a way to say, yep, we both are on the line here for this covenant. Only in this case, according to this passage, the Lord puts away Abraham to sleep and himself, only himself, passes through. It's a one-sided covenant. It's based on God, not on Abraham. It's set, it's confirmed because of his obedience, but it's set or ratified because God himself passes through the sacrificial animals. Now, that begs a question that we don't have a lot of time to unpack, so this is a great one for you to unpack at some time. There are a number of covenants in the Scriptures. Now, depending on which study you go to look at, you can have the, what have I got, eight here, six, seven? Six, seven. I wrote seven. There could be as many as 9 or 10 or 11 if you picked out other things that are covenants. There's a chart that talks about covenants. The Edenic, or the covenant between Adam and Eve in Eden, the Adamic, which is slightly different than the Edenic, the Adamic, I don't like these words, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, or excuse me, the Mosaic, which would be the Levitical covenant, something called the Palestinian, which is an interesting one, the one with David, and then the new. This particular chart calls those out. I called out the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with the Levitical line, the covenant with David, and then the new covenant. Now, what's interesting to me that I want you to see is who are the parties in the covenant. In the covenant that's made with Adam in Genesis 3, you know, it's between God and all of humanity, and it is conditional. If Adam doesn't obey, the covenant is not kept. when you get to Noah's covenant, it's based on the parties involved are God and the rest of humanity. And the condition is all on God's faithfulness. He said, I ain't doing this anymore. And he gave something as a sign, the rainbow. When we get to Abraham, in the covenant we've just been talking about, the actual sign was the circumcision. They started circumcising their boys. But it's between God and humanity again, and it's based on God's faithfulness. It's not based on Abraham. Abraham went to sleep. He didn't pass through the covenant. It was based on God's faithfulness. When we get to Moses and the parties involved, now it shifts from God and all humanity, and it's focused in on God and Israel. Interesting. The sign for it, the symbol for it, was the keeping of their Sabbath. It too is now conditional, but it includes Israel's faithfulness. Israel's got to do some things to keep this particular covenant. When we get to the covenant of the priesthood, some call it the Phinehas covenant, the covenant with the Levitical priesthood. It has to do with God and the descendants of Phinehas, which in a certain sense is Israel. It's back on God, though. The conditions are of God's faithfulness to his pledge. When it's repeated to David in 2 Samuel, it's God and David's house specifically called out. David's house is Israel. And again, it's conditional on God's faithfulness, not on David's. When we get to the new covenant now broadens out and includes God and all humanity, not just Israel. And what is the condition? The condition is that the last Adam, who is the last Adam? Jesus Christ, is obedient. Obedient to what? Yes. Obedient to death, to go to the cross on your behalf and mine. And lots of passages for you to look at. A great study is the covenants, and like I said, depending on where you look, you can add four or five other covenants to the Abrahamic one. The thing I want you to see is that the Abrahamic covenant is a foreshadow. It's a declaration. There are going to be more, and it's going to culminate in the new covenant. I want you to go to Hebrews 8 just for a second. Make my point on this one. Hebrews 8. Nothing in the Bible hangs on its own. It all connects with something else. All of the Old Testament, the New Testament says, is for our example. And there is a clear a connection between Old Testament and New Testament. And on the topic of the Abrahamic covenant, it could not be any clearer. Start in, chapter 8, I guess, talking about the high priest in the first few verses. Drop down to maybe verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. In other words, if Abraham and his descendants had followed suit, and nothing had changed, the covenant that God had with them would have been great. But what happened? They sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And so God had to repeat his covenant time and time again, up to and including these passages in Hebrews 9. So it goes on, he says in verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with the ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and turned away from them. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, if you drop down in chapter 9, down to about verse number, let's start with 11. But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood and the goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. This is the place within the tabernacle or the temple, once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonial and unclean sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death so that we may serve the living God? The new covenant is connected to the first mentions of covenant with the covenant of Abraham, and certainly is fulfilled in the New Testament. Lots that could be said about this covenant, worthy of some time on your part. Now, it's very interesting to me that all three major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, all lay claim to the Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, you can look at some passages there. The Jewish references in Psalm 105, most of the Psalm, and the Christians go to Galatians 3, and Muslims go to a place in the Quran. The Abrahamic covenant is a big deal, that God would come down and pick one man and say, out of your family tree, I'm going to bless all of the earth. Now, that statement, out of your family tree, I'm going to bless all of the earth, if you think about that, starting with Abraham, working its way through the 12 tribes, and then ultimately up through and to Israel today, you have to ask yourself the question, have all the elements of the covenant been fulfilled? And the answer has to be, no, not yet. Which is why my eschatology includes Israel. That I cannot in good conscience read the Old Testament and the New Testament and not conclude that there's more to come for Israel in God's plan. Now the last thing I want to show you on the whole covenant thing is in Revelation. Go to the book of Revelation 21. And I believe I mentioned this before, but I just want you to see this connectivity before we move on with Abraham and then move to Isaac and Jacob. Revelation 21. The context is we're going to get a new heaven and a new earth. The holy city is coming down prepared as a bride in verse 2. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And it goes on. That phraseology is exactly the same phrase that shows up in the Old Testament covenants over and over and over again, which is the underscoring for me that God has a plan for Israel, just like he has a plan for you and I, on the basis of the new covenant for you and I, on the basis of God's promises to the Israelites. All right. Let's go back to page 4 then and pick up the next part of the life of Abraham, which is the birth of his son. Ishmael is born, and 13 years later, God actually gives him Isaac. Most of you know that Abraham's 100 years old when he's born. Sarah, or Sarai at that point, is 90 years old. There's a very interesting story about how Ishmael and his mother Hagar are sent away at one point. Sarah can't stand having them around. You can imagine what that would be like. I cannot imagine how the Mormons would do multiple wives. I can't imagine how that would work. And it didn't work for Sarah and Hagar either. What I think is interesting is if you go to the section that talks about Hagar and Ishmael being sent away in Genesis 21, God makes very clear that he has a plan for Ishmael and Ishmael's descendants. But at the end of that discussion of his plan, he says, you know, Ishmael's going to be a man of war his entire life. And there could not be any clearer description of the situation in the Middle East than that particular chapter. Now, Isaac is going to get offered as a sacrifice, tremendous high point in the life of Abraham. And again, we could spend 2 weeks on that story. What would be a great study for you is to take the phrases that are used in Genesis 22 about the process that Abraham goes through to offer his son Isaac, and then go to the New Testament. I gave you Hebrews 11 and James 2, and look at the phrases that are used for the sacrifice of God himself offering his son Jesus. They are fascinating. The parallel is remarkable. When Sarah and Abraham die, they are buried in something called the Cave of Machpelah. And that's what it looks like today. Doesn't exactly look like a cave, does it? which is true of most of the Old Testament sites in Israel. They've made it either into a church or into some huge something or another, because down through the ages it would be used as various things. But if you went to Israel today and you wanted to go see where Abraham and Sarah are buried, that's where you're going. Now, their son Isaac, actually he's kind of a ho-hum in the Bible. There's very little about Isaac. And the stories that really are on in our Bible on Isaac are really stories of other people. For example, his promised birth is really a story of Abraham's reaction to his promise and Sarah's reaction to the promise. Isaac's kind of an afterthought. When he goes to get his wives of Rebecca, it's a story really of how Rebecca responds and how Eliezer gets her. And there's some interesting things there, but it's a story of her. Then the story of the sons is really the story of Jacob and Esau, not the story of Isaac. He's kind of a leftover. There are two interesting mirrors of his father. He too lies about his wife and says his wife was his sister. And he also has a failure about negotiating with Abimelech. Abraham negotiated with Abimelech as well. So there's some parallels there. Not so much that that's a sin, but there's some parallels. Now the covenant gets confirmed, reaffirmed, through Jacob in Genesis 26. In fact, you can follow the line of the covenant through the entire Old Testament. It gets repeated and reaffirmed in a variety of different ways and in a variety of different contexts, and it most definitely gets repeated through through Isaac on down to Jacob. Now, when Isaac marries Rebekah, he's 40 years old. At age 60, he's going to have his two twins, Jacob and Esau. Esau, the name means hairy. You know the story where Jacob steals the birthright of his brother, and he does so by putting, you know, skins on his arms, so when his dad touches them, he goes, oh, that's my hairy son Esau. His mom was the conniver there. She's the one that worked the whole deal out so that Jacob would steal his brother's birthright, but his name means hairy. The promise in Genesis 25 was that the elder would serve the younger, and in fact, Jacob steals the birthright, steals the blessing, and becomes the leader of the family, just as it was predicted at their birth. Isaac dies at 180 years old, and he's buried up in Hebron. And here comes Jacob. Now, Jacob's name means conniver or supplanter. Supplanter is an old English word. We don't use it very much. Conniver is more of a current term. He's a manipulator. When Brianna was little, we used to call her Jacobia because she was a manipulator. She was a deal maker. She had a plan. It was happening all the time. And Jacob, that's what he's doing his entire life. He's wheeling and dealing. And at some very specific points, God slams him to the wall. And it's interesting to watch Jacob's reaction when those moments happen. He is going to travel a great deal from Canaan up into Haran and back again. He's going to have a powerful dream in Genesis 28. He's going to be worried about his brother. He's going to end up getting the slam coming back his way with switcheroo on Leah and Rachel. I always laugh when I get to that point of my Bible reading. It's like, what'd you expect, bud? You're doing this to everyone else. God just sticks it to you on a time. He has his name changed, and it goes from conniver or manipulator or whatever you want to use to Prince of God when he has an encounter with God or Peniel in Genesis 32. Now, Jacob's going to have 12 sons and one daughter. Now, the 12 sons, it's important to kind of remember that each of the two wives, Rachel and Leah, have children, and then, of course, the handmaids that we've already referred to. Each of these 12 tribes have a story to tell. There are stories behind Joseph, lots of them. The second half of the book of Genesis is all Joseph. Benjamin's got just a little bit, not much, but a little bit. Reuben's got a story. Simeon's got a story. Levi most definitely has a story. He becomes the head of those who work in the tabernacle or the temple, the priestly line. Judah, big story. Out of Judah comes who? Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Issachar and Zebulun, not so much. Dan, not so much. Naphtala, not so much. Gad and Asher, not so much. When I used to have really bad migraines, I don't have them too bad anymore, but when I used to, I was trying to do things with my mind until the medicine would take over. And so I memorized the 12 tribes, and then I memorized where they went when they went into the land of Canaan, which we'll get to in another chapter or two. But it's an important thing. These are not just names. These are the beginnings of the tribes, and the location when they move into Canaan is based on these tribes. Where they go, how they interact, how one tribe absorbs another. And so these 12 guys are the start of something big. Don't ignore them. Okay? All right, so the one son of Rachel's, Joseph, his name means may God add, and it's a good thing that God did add something, because the tribe or the family of Abraham and Isaac, it's in deep trouble when the story begins. We know the story of Joseph in the coat of many colors. You know that. That's one of those stories you're going to hang in your closet. But it happens because Canaan at that time was under a severe drought, and they're all starving to death. They can't eat. The only place there was food was in Egypt. Now, God's got to get his people to Egypt in order to save them. How does he get his people to Egypt in order to save them? Well, he's going to have mouthy Joseph tick off his brothers, because he ran around going, "I'm daddy's favorite, I'm daddy's favorite." And why daddy would do that, I have no idea. Good lesson for daddies. But he does. And then he's got this great coat. You don't have a really nice coat. And his brothers have had it. And so when his dad sends Joseph out to check on his brothers, the brothers plot a plan. Most of them want to just kill him off. One of them goes, "Well, I don't think we should kill him. We'll just drop him in the whale." Well, and then at some point they say, "Oh, we'll get him out and we'll sell him. We'll sell him off." And they sell him to a bunch of folks that are in a caravan headed to, wait for it, Egypt. So Joseph gets down there, and you know the story. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Everything's going good. He's the head of Potiphar's house. So the wife does the little, "Help, help, help, help." And he gets chucked into prison. You know the story's there. He gets to be a head dude in the prison. One guy says, "Hey, when I get out, I'll remember you. Take you out of here, no sweat." What happens? He's dead. Blows him off. After a period of time, he ends up coming out. Very interesting in that two stories. The phrase of that the Lord was with Joseph on the one hand when he gets shafted, on the other hand when he gets redeemed out of prison, is exactly the same phrase. You and I only think God's with us when the good stuff's happening. But in that one story, there's the same phrase, God was with him. God was with him. God was with him when it was good. God was with him when it wasn't so good. It's the other way around. It wasn't so good first, then it got good. Joseph now becomes the head in Egypt, and he interprets a dream, and Pharaoh goes, "Hey, if you can do that, you're my man." Then Joseph realizes, "Ooh, we got heavy famine coming down here too. We better during the fat years store it up. And then all the nations around will come to us. We can sell it to them for a profit." The guy was smart. He's a businessman. So for 7 years he stacks up everything that they have. But when it gets bad, the people come to him. They're having to sell their animals to him first, and then after the animals, they have to sell their land, and once they sell their land, they got nothing else to sell, to sell themselves. And during that famine time, that's how God gets Israel into Egypt so as to protect them. Joseph, remember the brothers show up, they don't know it's him, Joseph knows it's them. Great story, the tale of the end of Genesis. He figures out who they are. He does a little finagling with hiding some money in their saddlebags so it'll look like they're stealing, so they get caught and bring back. Then he maneuvers to have his younger brother, Benjamin, brought, and eventually the father comes and it's, "Woohoo, it's me, everything's good." And that the famous line in Genesis 50, "You did all these bad things, you thought it was for evil, God meant it for good." And that's how God protected his people, is through the story of Joseph. So it's not just a story of the coat of many colors, it's a story of how Joseph is able to get his people into Egypt and have them protected. Now, you know, this is a lesson with lots of side stories to these patriarchs, to Abraham and to Isaac. Not so much to Isaac, but certainly to Jacob. Lots of stories in Jacob's life, lots of stories in Joseph's life. But they're all kind of hinging on that Hebrew word berith, meaning covenant. And you want to ask yourself the question today, so what? So Abraham had a covenant. So it got reconfirmed or reaffirmed all down through the ages. So what? Well, guys, he made a covenant with us. I'm not an Israelite. I'm a modern person who has no claim to the covenants that came through Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or reaffirmed through Joseph. I'm in the new covenant, and so are you, for the most part. And what have we got to claim? What have we got to, not so much claim, but to glory in? The same thing, that God would put himself on the line and want to have a binding relationship with us. Not bound on my character, because there's too much failure. It's bound on him, on the sacrifice that his son made. So when you look at the covenants in the Old Testament, you go, wow, those are neat, that either they were conditional or unconditional. I'm telling you, the really neat part is you and I are sitting here today with an unconditional covenant extended to us on the part of Jesus Christ. When he shed that blood, unconditionally, he said, I want you to be mine. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on your religious acts. It's not based on your church participation. It's not based on any activity. It's based on your receiving the gift my son provided. That is a huge, big deal. The new covenant is a big deal. Revelation 21:3, I have in your notes again. Look, God's dwelling place is now among people. He will dwell with them. This will be his people. God himself will be with them, will be their God. Wow! You know, human nature is to fear death. If you really buy Revelation 21:3, you can't wait to die. Which is why Paul said, to die is better, but you guys need me, so I'll hang around a little longer. And that ought to be our attitude. You look at your kids, you go, oh, you need me a little while longer, but I can't wait to go. Instead of all this kicking and screaming, you know, every activity we can possibly do to eke out one more six-month period. Really? You want another 6 months here? Or do you want to go be among him? Have him dwell among us. Be his people. Have him be with us. Have a personal relationship with God himself. Doesn't that sound just a little bit better than a nursing home for an extra 6 months? I don't know. I'm just thinking here. The covenant is a big deal. You ought to cherish it this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Old Testament that speaks to the New Testament. The stories of the covenants speaking directly to the New Covenant. When you declared that you came to do a new thing, you didn't say the old wasn't still valid or the old wasn't important. You just said, I got a new thing. And the new thing was based on your sacrifice. And that you would allow me to understand that, to have a mind that could grasp it and an opportunity when someone would share the gospel. And that I, too, could become a participant of the new covenant, not conditional on my behavior, but conditional on what you did. That is a huge deal, Lord. And I'm very grateful today. I'm also convicted that I need to share that news with people that I know that have not yet grasped what the new covenant is all about. That it is not conditional. It's not based on religious behavior. Father, I pray that we might be open and active with our sharing of the gospel. And that this week we might cherish that new covenant given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.